I had become friends with a pastor here in the Lehigh Valley, or in the early days of Living Hope, who was actually the nephew of Harmon Killebrew, the great ball player for Minnesota. Some of you who are interested in baseball may remember Harmon Killebrew. And I remember he was in the denomination where they had the gifts of the Spirit in terms of that charismatic expression of the gifts of the Spirit. And he said he had someone in his church tell him that his spiritual gift was the gift of rebuking. And, you know, I hadn't really heard anything about that since. But this week I was listening to some sermons and a pastor said this. He said he had somebody in the church in a former experience. He was now, I think, in the PCA. And I think he was speaking of myself having sort of a charismatic background. He was thinking back and he said there was somebody in his church, a woman who came up to him. And she said, "I believe that my spiritual gift is the gift of complaining." And that's what she said to him. And she said, "How would you encourage me in its use?" And he pointed her to the parable of the talents. And he said, he gave her the passage to read, and she read it. It was the first man who had one talent, and he took it out and buried it in the field. And he said, "Go thou and do likewise," you know. Peter, as he comes to this next section, is going to be talking about attitudes working out into action. The title of the sermon, God's Cure for Hardening of the Attitudes. I don't know how many of you know of Zig Ziglar. I don't think he's alive anymore, but he was a motivational speaker, and the first I ever heard of him was through a friend who got involved with Amway. Because if you're involved in that home type of business, it's very discouraging unless you keep upbeat. Because, you know, the law of large numbers in sales is every 10 people you contact, one will be positive. So you have to be willing to take 9 no's a day or 90 a week, and you need encouragement. So you get together and you build them up with this encouraging funny stories, and Zig Ziglar used to say that one of the problems that you'll get into is that you will have a hardening of the attitudes. So you need a check up from the neck up, is how he used to put it. And so I remember that hardening, not hardening of the arteries. You know, in our culture, hardening of the arteries is the worst thing you could have. In the church, hardening of the attitudes. Because our attitudes determine our actions. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:8 through 12, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see, Peter says to us that our attitude should be different from the world's attitude because our destiny is different. Our attitude should be one of compassion because we have been shown compassion. Now, we want to look at this passage and sort of unpack it. I'll do it under two headings. I think he's speaking about our attitude and then the incentive for that attitude in the Word of God. You see, Peter, as you know, has been writing to different groups. If you remember, if you go back in 1 Peter, you come to that place where he says, "Show proper respect to everyone," in chapter 2, verse 17. "Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king." And then he goes into individuals. He talks to slaves. We talked about that as talking to employees. He talks to citizens who live in a country, employees. He talks to wives who are married to unbelieving husbands. And then he talks to husbands who don't necessarily have unbelieving wives, but he says to the husbands, "Understand your wives, be considerate," according to knowledge is that Greek word, agonosko, according to knowledge. Understanding her, getting to know her. Then he comes to this passage. And it's almost as if he says, "Now, if you think I missed you, all of you, live like this." And quite frankly, And I mentioned this in Sunday school. I get more and more flack as time goes on over Ephesians 5 when I'm dealing with young couples who are planning to get married. The girls don't like that submit word. And the guys, I'm going to say they don't have any spine, but they're all part of this culture where they don't want to offend and they agree to. And I say, well, the word is there and it means something. But, if you took Ephesians 5 and that first part of 1 Peter 3 out of the Bible and those passages weren't there and you just had this passage, there'd be no excuse for a husband to be insensitive and cruel. There would be no reason for a wife to be domineering and for a wife to be rebellious. And there'd be no reason for children to do it. These passages are enough. But God, as Calvin used to say, lisps for us. He bends over to accommodate us, and he speaks not only a command to all of us, but then he breaks it down. He says, now you're a husband, you're a wife, let me give you a little more. But here he now says, all of you. And he's talking about the fact that when you gather together in any, get three human beings in a room, and you're going to have a debate on something. We tend to disagree. We tend to want our own way. We tend to have our own opinions. We live in America, freedom of expression. It's a constitutional liberty. And so we think that way. But he says to us that we should have an attitude that sets us apart from the world. And it's an attitude toward believers and unbelievers. And the first thing he says, treat believers like God has treated you. As we think about this. And he says, live in harmony. First thing, live in harmony. Now, the Greek word literally means to be of the same mind. And you look at the translations and they all come at it a little differently. But be of the same mind. Think alike. Now, there are right ways to understand that and wrong ways to understand that. But we start off by thinking of what we are told about our Savior in the book of Hebrews. We do not have a Savior who sits at the right hand of God and cannot sympathize with us. Because he was in all ways tempted like we are, but yet without sin. And so there's a God in the incarnation of his Son coming among us was a way for God to show us that I'm coming among you to get an understanding of you that can only be gotten by taking on flesh and living and walking, and he does that in his Son. And he tells us that. He can sympathize with us because he's been here. And so he says that as we think of one another, we need to, in a certain incarnational way, enter into one another's experience. Now, I think one of the things it doesn't mean is always make the other person change their mind. We have to be of one mind, and that means everybody else has to change their mind and agree with me. You ever meet people? I know people who, for all the time I know them, I don't think in any conversation it ever ended with saying, you're right, I changed my mind. There are people like that. And I think that we think too highly of our ability to think when we are a person who never is willing to change their mind after we've talked to a brother or a sister. A lot of times, if I'm of that mindset, I gather people around me and they listen and then I begin to think that somehow or other everybody's agreeing with me and I got this big following. Because they're all shaking their head. And I like to say this. I think a lot of times that's just a person's exit strategy. That's a person saying, I'm just going to agree and look until somebody walks by and I can say, oh, hi, and get away. To be of one mind doesn't mean that somehow or other I've got it all right and I'm going to get everybody to agree with me. And it doesn't mean that there is going to be total agreement on every issue. We understand that. I heard a good sermon by a pastor in the Canadian Reformed Church. I think it was the Free Church of Scotland, but he was in Canada. And he was speaking to his people about this in terms of doctrinally. And he said, in our church we have the confession. And we have a confession because it gives us a commonality of belief on the central teachings of the scriptures. And that's helpful. There are churches that say, oh, we don't need a confession. But they do have a certain group of things they do believe. But the less it's spelled out, the more problems there are for dissension. So we have a confession that spells a lot out. And we say on that we tend to agree, But there are always certain areas of disagreement. But remember, he said in their church they have what they called associate membership. Now, we don't have that. But associate membership were people who came into the church who could agree with most of the doctrines, but there were some doctrines they didn't agree with. But they were willing to not be contentious, so they could be members and even have a vote, but they weren't allowed to serve in certain ministries like the eldership and teaching ministries. And in this church, we have that. You can join this church, but if you don't agree with the confession, our confession of faith on every issue, that's primary to what we are all about, you can't be an elder or a deacon. I mean, so, you know, but we have that doctrinal unity, but there's that liberty of conscience where we have differences among ourselves in terms of practicing our Christian life. And we don't agree. I mean, we think about the millennium, about baptism, about the gifts of the Spirit, and even creation. In our presbytery, all you have to do is go to a presbytery and go through an examination or two of men, and you'll find out that there are some differences about the days of creation, whether they were long or whether they were short, and we're kicking that around all the time and trying to decide whether what the man believes is within the parameters of Scripture or not. And one of the examples that I typically like to use is the celebration of Christmas. In the Christian community, there are those who think God has not commanded it, it's wrong for me to do it, but somebody else wants to celebrate Christmas in their home, we will give them that liberty of conscience. And so, at times, being of the same mind doesn't mean we agree with everything, but Paul, in Romans 14 and 15 and in 1 Corinthians, talks about honoring the weaker brother or being willing to love a brother and to live with our differences. And that's needed if you're going to live in harmony. We can't have total agreement on every issue. But we must have total agreement on the cardinal doctrines. If you say, I want to join this church, but I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the necessity of a sacrificial atonement, the existence of a hell, we would have to say to you, you cannot join this church. Because you're denying things that are part and parcel to the Christian faith in its primary expression. So if we're going to have harmony, we have to make those distinctions and keep that going on. You know, just human agreement. Even, you know, it's not just human agreement. You can get people to agree. They always say you can have unity without truth and truth without unity. Those are both wrong. And we tend in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to have truth without unity. That's what we have to struggle against. We have truth so well defined that it divides us as we argue over these minutiae. Where on the other side, the ecumenical movement, they have great unity because they don't believe anything enough to fight for it. I remember a friend of mine, really early on in my Christian experience, was a member of a church, and he was taking a course in college on it was a Christian college or a Christian college. And he was taking a course on church ecclesiology. It's called Church Matters, and one of his projects was to be on the board of a local church. It was a liberal denomination. He was to be on the board and sit in and learn. And he was in this board, and he said in the board, one of the things they were doing was they were talking about selling a property the church owned, and the property had some real problems, and they all agreed to keep those problems a secret as they sold this building. And he couldn't believe it. And he told me, because I was witnessing him, he told me that was it. He walked away from the church, and he hasn't gone since. And I remember he visited our worship service in Swain, one of the third or fourth services we had. He showed up, and we got to talk, but he never came back. You know, that human unity that denies truth or violates the Word of God, but we are all in agreement. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about being willing to be united on the cardinal truths of the Scriptures and to be willing to agree to disagree in love and have that harmony. Now, the next thing that I think he does is then tell us how we can be of one mind. He says, be in harmony, and then he talks about these fruit of the Spirit that we need to pray for and seek to develop in our lives by practicing them and asking God to give us grace to do this. And he mentions them: sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility. You think of sympathy. That's the one that's used of our Savior. He can sympathize with us. I mean, the Greek word literally means to suffer together with. Sympathy literally is a transliteration of the word, sympathos. A feeling of the sufferings of others. You know, the writer of the Hebrews said this, "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering." He said, you got to work to put yourself into the skin of others as they suffer and have a sympathy for them. You think about it in this church. You get a call or somebody's talking to you and they're going through something really hard and you're there. Oh, boy, I feel sorry. I'll pray for you. And you turn around, you get in your car and off you go, and you never think about it again. You never really try to. What would my life be like if I was going through that? And what would I want people to do to come beside me if I was struggling with that? And how should I act struggling with that in a body? To trust the people of the body, to be able to bring them into my life and to help me. And if we're going to have that suffering together with one another, then we have to be transparent and we have to be willing to trust one another. And next thing he mentions is brotherly love, Philadelphia. This is the only place in the Bible where the word Philadelphos is used. Because we always think of Philadelphia, and so we think it's all over the Bible. And there are times when the two words love and brother are separated, but that word philadelphos, brotherly love, is there. And what's he saying? Care for one another. Now we're related closer than being blood related to one another. And so let's treat one another in that way. You know, it's amazing. You can have somebody in a church be very distant and very judgmental and very unkind to Christian brothers, and then they have a brothers or sisters who are just ungodly and doing things that are cruel and everything else, and you say, why do you put up? And say, well, it's my brother. Or you'll even be criticizing the person. They say, hey, don't say that about that. That's my brother. I had that happen to me one time. I remember with a young guy out of Penn State where we were talking about his brother, and I knew his brother, and he was talking, and so I took it to the next level and kidding about his brother, and he got mad at me. He said, that's my brother you're talking about. And I'm thinking, yeah, I crossed a line. But do we do that about one another? As somebody comes and is basically gossiping and slandering another brother or sister in the church, the session or the pastor, whoever it is, and say, hey, that's my brother you're talking about? And it's going to end here? This is wrong? Do we do that? And so we are to love as brothers, and we're to have compassion. It's interesting. This Greek word literally means to have healthy intestines. You know, and that really doesn't translate, does it? You know, the healthy innards, you know, compassion. But, you know, the ancients believed that, you know, the bowels were that seat of emotion. And it literally means to have a tender-hearted compassion. It's translated as pity. Sometimes we think of pity as this sort of pathetic thing. But the Bible's use of the word pity is to just have compassion on a person, to feel for them. To be quick to feel for a person and to show affection. And that was not valued by the Romans. The Romans, you know, they didn't see that. They were like the Nazis. You know, having compassion, you got to do away with that. You have to be able to go in. If you're going to conquer, you have to just turn off the emotion and be willing to be cruel to an extent that just intimidates people, and you'll get the power. We have to struggle with that, don't we? You know, one of my vices is Wise potato chips. We all have that thing we just love, and I love Wise potato chips. They're made in Pennsylvania. I grew up with them, and a bag of Wise potato chips to me is heaven. You ever sitting watching TV, and there's starving children on television, and you're eating that bag of expensive snacks, and it just doesn't register. You know, I've been there. That we can see starving people, hurting people, crippled children, and just turn away, and you know, and you can't respond to everything that comes your way, but do you even find yourselves troubled by it, entering into it? That's a good test for where we are, I think. And then the last one is to be humble, to be lowly-minded. Now, this was not valued by the Greeks, because the Greeks valued the mind. To be lowly-minded, to have this humility. You know, Paul says in Philippians, Christ will transform our lowly body so that it'll be like his glorious body. And as we think of ourselves now, fallen in Adam, redeemed in Christ, we have bodies that will one day be glorified, but in a sense they're lowly, and in a sense they are used by the devil and even by our remains of sin as an instrument to cause us to enter into sin. And he says you need to be humble about yourself, to not think that you can do it. But Christ can do it through you, and we have to think of that. I remember somebody once said, if you ever see a book, Humility and How I Achieved It, don't buy it. And if he comes out with a second book called How I Lost It and Got It Back, don't buy it either, you know. Humility is one of those subtle things where if you begin to focus on it too much, you lose it. But usually the most truly humble people you meet, if you would ask them about their humility, would probably be unaware of it. And if God would make us humble like that, not counting ourselves more important than others. I think the next thing he tells us then as he moves on to verse 9 is to not, now when we deal with the unbeliever, don't treat the unbeliever like he's treating you. You know, we're to treat the believer and the unbeliever as God has treated us, but don't treat them like they're treating us. And he tells us that in verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil and insult with insult, but a blessing. Actively retaliate with goodwill in word and deed. And this is, sets the Christian apart from the Roman and the Greek. This just doesn't come across as virtues to the Romans and to the Greeks. That's why I had our elder Dave read Romans 12. It's sort of the new rules of the Christian church. I remember Jack Miller used to teach on that, and he would talk about, he would call it, and I preached a series on that, normal Christian living. This isn't supernatural missionary living in Romans 12. This is how we're all supposed to live. And it talks about humility and counting others more important than ourselves. You think of the command of Christ, love your enemies and pray for those who persecuted you. And then the example. Peter brought it out earlier on in chapter 2. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth, and when they insulted him, he didn't retaliate. And when he was suffering, he made no threats, but he entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. And so we have that example. And you think about that. Jesus is on the cross, and he's looking down at the crowd. And there is this crowd cursing at him. There is this crowd yelling at him. There is this crowd who cried, crucify him, now taking great delight and saying, you deliver others, deliver yourself. And he looks down, and he sees these terrible faces. And he sees your face, and he sees my face in that crowd. And here we are. Forgiven and redeemed by that very death we sneered at. And so when we think of how people treat us, we have to remember. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Jack Miller constantly in the New Life churches used to teach about blessing. Bless people. Pray for their blessing. Constantly. I don't always know how to pray for people, but when Linda and I end the night in prayer, there are certain people we think of, and sometimes we don't know how to pray, and we just pray, Lord, bless this person. Bless that person. And we'll leave it up to God as to how he will do it. And this is that attitude that God uses to win people to Christ, that causes people to be willing to come to church when you invite them. I sometimes ask people, when was the last time you invited somebody to church? Well, what type of relationship do you have with your neighbors and relatives? If you invited them, would they come? Would they even think about it? Because there's something about you in terms of how you treat them. And then Peter ends this section by saying, here's the attitudes now, here's the incentive for how you should live. To live different than the world in verses 9 through 12. And it's interesting. The prime reason we are to obey is because God commands us to obey and promises a blessing as a result of it. You know, none of the world's incentives are given here. You know, statistics of success, proof that it works. In a magazine that I get, a news magazine called The Economist, and I enjoy reading it, but it's not very spiritual. And they always have these articles. They just had an article about how people who pray together, their marriages are more successful. They had an article about premarital sex and how people who engage in it don't have as successful a marriages. But it's all statistics and mechanics. The spirit isn't involved in it at all. They just had an article on how pain really works to assuage guilt. And they did this experiment with people where they had the people sit down in a laboratory situation and think of something that they are ashamed of, and to write it out and think about it and go over and over it until they began to feel so guilty about it they couldn't stand it. And then they had some of them go and put their arm in a bucket of ice slush, and then the others got to do something pleasant, and they monitored this, and they found out that the people who were experiencing pain after they came out of it didn't feel guilty anymore. But the other people felt worse, and they tracked this, and they were saying, see, but, you know, they didn't talk about sin and how God is involved in this and Christ or anything like that.